going to begin today's sermon by reading something that some of you have no doubt seen and are watching and seeing what's happening in our world. And it is quite interesting because of the fact that we have proclaimed this for the better part of 70 years, seven decades or more, actually more. Following World War II, Mr. Herb Armstrong was saying that Germany would rise again to become a powerful military force in the heart of Europe and be joined with other nations as well. This seemed like something that was not happening for most of that time. The invasion of Ukraine by Russia certainly was a turning point. But more recently, with the election of our president here, that has also propelled them forward. And so this comes from GermanForeignPolicy.com, a very respectable source. From Berlin, it says, in Berlin, government advisors and foreign policy experts are calling for a massive increase in the military budget, drastic cuts in social spending, and the vigorous indoctrination, and they have in parentheses, change of mentality, of the population. Rapid militarization is, they argue, the task of the next German government. These demands are spelled out in the current issue of International Politik, IP, a journal published by the influential German Council on Foreign Relations. Its cover story is entitled, quote, What the World Expects from Germany After the Election. Now, of course, the election they're talking about is the German election, which took place just a few weeks ago, a couple weeks back. But, of course, we have had an election here in the United States that has greatly influenced these events as well. One contributor writes, for example, that the next government must prepare society, quote, for Germany to become the leading European power diplomatically and militarily, end of quote. This means it is necessary to, quote, anchor the Zeitenwende, I'm sure I pronounced that wrong, Zeitenwende, in people's minds. Indeed, this Zeitenwende, an epochal turning point for rearming and preparing for war, is well underway. A professor at the Bundeswehr University in Munich now proposes the introduction of a defense tax of between 1% and 1.5% of income tax. Failure to significantly upgrade the Bundeswehr would, he warns, mean that Germany's influence in international affairs will permanently wane. Another author warns that the disintegration of the European Union is a realistic scenario for the first time since the 1950s. So what we're seeing here is a change of attitude, a change of mind, and we see events that are beginning to take place in Europe, especially with Germany. Things that we have said for decades have to happen. And I think that that's important as we move forward, because this book that we call the Bible is a book of truth. And prophecy in the Word of God is going to come to pass one way or the other. I think that many people over the years have ridiculed what we have said about Germany rising again. But it hasn't risen exactly yet, but it's clearly on the way. And changes in Europe are taking place that must take place in order for prophecy to be fulfilled. And I know that sometimes our young people don't fully appreciate the fact that what we proclaim out of the Word of God is really going to happen. And I think that some of the older folks who are here who have heard these warnings for many decades are beginning to think that, you know, things are getting exciting, maybe a little bit more exciting than we would like them to be, because we know that this is not necessarily going to be good for America, for Canada, for Britain, and various other places around the world. And this is going to bring about the end of the age where Christ is going to have to return to straighten out the mess, or mankind, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, would destroy himself from the face of this earth. Not those words, but essentially that. No flesh would survive if he did not intervene. Now, fulfilled prophecy is one of the major points of proof of the Bible. And in that word, and we might say it's prophetic, that God holds out to each of us the opportunity for eternal life. And that may not seem all that important when you're 16, but when you're 60 or 70 or 86 or 96, whatever your age might be, not too many 96-year-olds here, but nevertheless, as you get older, that becomes much more important, much more relevant, as you realize that life, in one way, is long, but in other ways, is very, very short, because the years just click on by. You have another birthday, and then before you know it, there's another one coming around, and pretty soon, you start knocking off 4 years at a time, 4 years of high school, 4 years of college, and then decades go by. And pretty soon you realize that half your life is gone and it's going faster every single year, seemingly. In John 3:16, we have a verse that Satan has used extensively in the world. You see the signs behind the goalposts or behind home plate. As someone will hold up a sign saying John 3:16, you see it written on rocks, painted on rocks along the highway, or in billboards. And so many people think, well, they understand it. They know what it says. They could probably quote it by heart. But as brought out in the booklet on the subject, John 3:16, Hidden Truths of the Golden Verse, Satan has propelled this verse in front of people's eyes, but he has hidden the meaning from them. Most people just simply think that, okay, well, Christ died, and so we can have eternal life. Well, that's true. But they do not know who God is. They have been deceived as to who and what God is. They don't understand what the love of God is. You know, it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, but many religions teach that the commandments are burdensome, or at least one of the commandments. Oh, they don't want somebody committing adultery with their mate. They don't want somebody to murder them. They don't want somebody to be lying to them, etc. But at the same time, they want to get around that one commandment, the Sabbath commandment, or in some cases around the second commandment, against using idols or icons in the worship of the true God. But they don't understand the love of God. They don't understand that God will give everyone a chance, that all these people out here who are Muslim and Hindu and various other religions who just simply grew up that way, that's where they were born. That's where they've grown up. That's what they've been taught. Or all those millions and billions of people who never even heard of the name of Jesus Christ, that God has not cast them off forever, that he has a plan, a purpose, and he's working out a time schedule for every human being. They don't understand the Father's role in that verse. And they think of what Christ did for us, but you know, it says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave. God the Father was the one who gave his son as a sacrifice for the world. And as any parent would know, if you had to watch your son go through something like that, it would be agonizing. They don't understand the role of the Father. They dismiss the Father as the Old Testament God, which is, you know, self a lie, not realizing who the God of the Old Testament is. And they just look to Christ and what he's done for me. They do not understand who Christ is. They do not understand that we must have a living faith, not a dead faith. And they don't understand what it means to perish. They think that perishing means to live forever in hellfire. And that's a long time, as I've often said, a billion years squared. That's a long time for anything that you can do wrong during your short time on earth. And they do not understand the great reward that God offers his children. It's amazing how much deception there can be in one verse, a verse that is quoted, a verse that is painted on rocks, that is everywhere around us, that everybody thinks they understand. The Passover, which is coming up, is all about God's love, His sacrifice, and the fact that we can escape perishing. That's what the Passover is about. And as we approach the Passover, we ought to consider all that John 3:16 truly means. So in this sermon, I'm going to discuss the role of Jesus Christ as both Lamb of God and the Good Shepherd. And we'll explore what he may have been thinking during that supreme trial while he was hanging on the stake. What was he thinking? He must have been thinking something. Well, in about 5 weeks, we'll be keeping the Passover. And we need to understand the New Testament Passover. And as we think of the Passover, we have our thoughts go back to the original Passover that took place some 1,500 or more years before Christ suffered and died on our behalf before the Father gave him as a sacrifice. But we think of the Passover back in Exodus, the 12th chapter. Now, I'm not going to turn there today because I know that most of us will hear this many times between now and the Passover itself. Certainly, it will be covered on the night of the Passover. We'll probably read from Exodus, the 12th chapter. But in the New Testament, another verse that we read of when we think of the Passover is 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 7. And I'll just quote the latter part of that verse, the last part of it, which says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." I wonder how many people realize that Jesus was sacrificed on the very day of the Passover. The Passover comes around once a year. And Christ could have been crucified any day of the year, theoretically, but not in actual fact, because the original Passover pictured the Lamb of God being slain so that we could be our sins could be covered. And when they took that lamb back in Exodus, as we read, and they took the blood of that lamb and they put it over the door and on the two side posts, anyone who was inside, the firstborn was spared. And Israel was God's firstborn, and we are God's spiritual firstborn. And we must be covered by the blood of the Lamb as well. Some time back, as I think most of you know, I had a ruptured disc, and it was not a pleasant experience. I had plenty of time to think and to pray. And you know, one thing I have learned over the years is that trials are good for us. And even during those trials, even though we may be very uncomfortable, may be in agony one way or another, we can have a positive attitude. We can trust in God and know that things are going to work out. We don't know how, but we know that things will work out one way or the other. And one thing that I was reminded of during that time is that there are many of God's people who are suffering terrible trials. Some have lost loved ones. Some have gone through physical pain and suffering, operations, and who knows what else. But certainly, I was not the only one. There are many people that have suffered far greater trials than what I was going through, and I could realize that. I could see that. But I also thought about what Jesus must have gone through for us and what his Father went through watching. And crucifixion is an awful torture. There are many instruments of torture that man has come up with, and I was just thinking about this the other day. It's hard to imagine the cruelties that one human being can place upon another. In 2020, several of us had the opportunity, I say opportunity, I guess it was an opportunity, to go to a torture museum in Mexico City. Many of those tortures were not on this side of the world. They were also on the other side of the world, including being quartered and drawn and quartered. We read in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, of being sawn in two. And they had a depiction of what that was. That actually has happened, and not that long ago in Europe. You know, the crucifixion was a terrible torture instrument. It was designed in such a way, as you were hung up there, so that you could never be comfortable. It was always an uncomfortable position. You could hang from your hands until you couldn't stand anymore, and then push up on your feet to give your hands relief, but that would cause pain in your feet. And just going back and forth, and always hurting a little bit more each time. You can imagine people, in a sense, squirming on those stakes, whether it be with an outright this or just a upright stake, whatever it was. It's not always what is pictured, but who knows what it was. We just don't know. The word just means stake. In fact, one place it speaks of a tree. So whatever it was, it was a terrible instrument of torture, and Jesus went through that. In Matthew 26, he must have known, not must have, he did know, because he knew in advance what was going to take place, and he very likely saw individuals who were hanged on stakes during his lifetime. He must have seen some. And so here, on the night in which he was taken into custody before he was, in verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And so he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which were James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." Verse 38, Matthew 26:38. "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And so he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And he came back to the disciples after praying that, not just those words, but a lot of other words, no doubt, but that was the gist of it. And he came back and they were sleeping. And he went, he prayed again, and then again. He prayed three times about that. Well, no wonder he prayed that prayer, because he knew what was coming. At least in theory, he knew what was coming. You know, it's really impossible for any of us to experience the pain that somebody else is going through if we're not experiencing it right then and there. We might have experienced it at some time in the past, but isn't it amazing how we can remember we were in pain, but we can't quite feel that pain? Not quite. We just can't. I remember breaking my arm a couple times in life, and I remember it was very painful. I remember right before I went to Ambassador College, I broke it playing volleyball, of all things, on the beach, and I didn't want to take any painkillers, and so I didn't sleep much for about 3 days. But eventually the pain went away. But I don't feel that pain now. My arm, it's just fine. I can remember that it was painful, but I can't really feel it. And so Christ, no doubt, knew what was coming. He could imagine in his mind, but until he was there, he probably couldn't fully appreciate it. But he knew from what he had seen and from what he understood about crucifixion that this was going to be excruciatingly painful. You know, it says he learned by the things that he suffered. And even the Father, knowing what was coming, you have to wonder, did he fully appreciate what was going to happen there? He knew what it was all about, obviously. He designed it. And I don't want to try to thank for God in that sense. I just wonder, when they actually got there, if it was even worse than what they may have anticipated. Is that selling God short? I hope I'm not doing that. But I'm just asking the question. We can think we can do something, but then when we go through it, it's worse than what we expect. Or in some cases, it's easier, but I can't imagine this being easier than they anticipated. He knew that it was not going to be easy, and he cried out to his Father, if there's any other way. He didn't want to have to go through it. So we're reminded of the love of God, of God the Father and of Christ, and going through this for us. We're reminded of it here at Passover, or as we approach Passover. So what was it that Jesus was thinking during this supreme trial? What was he thinking as he was hanging on that stake? I'm sure he could not forget the pain, but even when you have excruciating pain, you have other thoughts. And what was he thinking? You know, the Bible does give us a clue. We can turn over to, first of all, Luke, the 24th chapter, Luke 24, and verse 44, it gives us a thought here about the scripture in general. And here's what Jesus said. This is after his resurrection. And he said to his disciples in verse 44, Luke 24, 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. I told you these things were going to happen, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So he said that whether it be the law of Moses, whether it be the prophets, or whether it be the Psalms or the writings, these things were written about me. And I tried to explain these things to you, or I did explain them to you, and you just didn't get it. You didn't comprehend it. You know, Jesus knew the law of Moses. He was the one that was there on Mount Sinai. Now, if we have any new people, you may not realize that. But the God who spoke to the children of Israel was not the Father, but it was one who became Jesus Christ. Because as we read there in the 24th chapter of Exodus, that Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron, and Moses, and 70 of the elders went up on the mountain, and they ate, and they saw the God of Israel. But the New Testament tells us that no one has seen God at any time. Jesus speaking of that very clearly, they had not seen the Father at any time. And there are many other proofs. You can go to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verse 4, where it says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea when they went through the Red Sea there. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. And how's it put it? Let me just turn over there very quickly. I don't want to leave this. If anyone is new, you may want to just write this down and look it up later for yourself. And it says in verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock that they followed was Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ. And so Christ understood those things. He inspired the Old Testament prophets and others to write these things down, and he knew them. And to what degree, as a human being, those things came back to him, we don't know. He obviously would have studied those things growing up. But here in Matthew, the 27th chapter, Matthew 27, and verse 46, he quotes something that's very important. Matthew 27, and verse 46. He's hanging on the stake. And I'll begin verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, you'll notice that that's in parentheses because it is quoting Scripture, the Psalms that he said were written about him. This is quoting from the 22nd chapter, or the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. And let's notice it because it's a very important psalm. And it begins, "My God, Why have you forsaken me? Exact words that Jesus prayed when he was on the stake. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. You know, when he was taken into custody that night, he was beaten, he was spit upon, he was scourged, and then he was taken out and hung on that stake. But all that happened to him before he was hung on the stake was brutal. Brutal beyond our comprehension. So why such a plaintive cry? Why did Christ cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. I always have to go through that to remember where it is. In Habakkuk, the first chapter and verse 13, it says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You know, Habakkuk saw what was happening in his nation and wondered why those things haven't been dealt with. And then God tells him, look, I'm going to send the Chaldeans against you. And he said, whoa, they're worse than we are. He says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. The King James Version says, cannot look on iniquity. In other words, cannot look on sin. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Now, again, the context is talking about the Chaldeans, but he is saying, your character, God, is not to look on one, in other words, not to look favorably upon one who is wicked, one who is committing iniquity. When we go over the New Testament, we can go to Colossians, the second chapter, Colossians 2. And in verse 13, something that is grossly misunderstood, but verses 13 and 14, it says, and you being dead, he's speaking of those in Colossae, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, because these were Gentiles, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. God has forgiven your trespasses, your sins. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Now, this is where some go off the track, and it's very poorly translated here. But they think that, okay, he's done away with the law. Was the law against them? Or was the law for their good, that God might bless them and their children forever? As he says here in Deuteronomy 5:29. He says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. Or is those things that were, you know, our sins, our iniquities, those laws that are man-made laws, but chirographon tos dogmason, as it should be, human regulations and all. He is not talking about the law of God. What was nailed to the cross was Jesus Christ. And we read over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, exactly what that was. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He says, for he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In other words, Jesus represented sin that had to bring about a death penalty, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was not the law of God that was nailed to the stake. It was sin. And Jesus represented sin on that particular case. He knew no sin, and yet he represented us, the putting to death of the old man to come up to a new way of life as we picture in baptism. One might object that God said he would never leave us or forsake us. And you can find that quoted in the Old Testament about 10 times. In fact, you read it over in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and verse 5, where he quotes from the Old Testament. And it's really hard to know exactly which scripture he is quoting, because he says it a couple times in Deuteronomy and in Joshua and various other places. But the point is very clear. He says in verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such thing as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so some people say, well, God couldn't turn his back on Christ because he said he would never leave him or forsake him. But who is the one who is speaking? You know, it was Christ who spoke those words in the Old Testament. And we should not assume that the Father could not turn his back on Christ when he represented sin for a short period of time. I say for a short period of time, turn his back on him because of what he represented. There were some things that Jesus had to do, in a sense, by himself. This could be drawn, as I said, from any 10 Old Testament scriptures. But we must understand that whether it is the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is the word Christ speaking to man, not to himself. And we know from Isaiah, the 59th chapter, that it is sin that separates us from God. And again, he knew no sin, but he became sin for us. Very important passage there that we read there in 2 Corinthians. But here in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear." So it is our sin that separates us from God. Now, let me clarify something here, because sometimes we fail to realize that when we are baptized, when our sins are forgiven because we understood and we are putting to death the old person and we are accepting Christ as our Savior, that there are sins that we commit that we don't even realize. And you know, some say that, well, if you don't repent of every sin, then you're lost. Well, there are a lot of sins that we commit that we don't even realize. What God is looking for after we have been converted, after we have received God's Spirit, after we have that down payment on eternal life, is that we are truly under grace, not under the law, not under the penalty of the law. Now, as Paul says, does that mean that we can go out and sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? He says, of course not. We still have to obey God. We strive to obey God. We have a repentant attitude, but we can also be very positive and not fearful of thinking that, oh, if I committed some sin I haven't been, you know, haven't repented of. You know, if that's the case, we'd all be lost, because we don't even know of all the sins we've committed. But nevertheless, the point that I'm trying to make is that we can be very positive. If we have truly repented of our sins, if we have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and understand what that means, and we are under the blood of Christ, then we are headed toward the kingdom of God. Now, can we disqualify ourselves? Well, Paul said he could. He said, lest I, you know, become disqualified. That can happen if we turn away from God. And Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 show that a person can turn away from God. But that's not, hopefully that's not any of us. We're not turning away from God. We're striving to do what is right. We are growing, we are overcoming, we are looking at ourselves and seeing that there are things we need to change. And as we go through the days of unleavened bread, we recognize that there are pieces of leaven in our lives that we need to change. And we must grow in grace and knowledge. And as we do that, we can be confident. And we don't have to constantly worry with a cloud over our head thinking, I wonder if I'll make it. No, if we're doing what we should be doing, we will make it. God is able to save us, and we should be very positive in that way. But the ultimate penalty for sin is to be cut off from God. And since Christ represented sin, he was for a short time, no doubt, God turning his back on him there for a short time. Over in Psalm 22 once again, let's just go back there. This is what Jesus was thinking about at some point in time as he was on the stake toward the end of his trial, because it was right after that that he was, very shortly after that, that he was killed with a spear in his side. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season and am not silent. Verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. So even though he is thinking this, feels separated in that sense at that moment, he doesn't forsake God. He sees God as the one who has rescued Israel at times past. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. Verse 5, they cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord or the Eternal. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. You know, this is quoted in the New Testament. Some parts of it almost word for word, verses 6 through 8. Let's notice, hold your place here because we're going to come right back. But over in Matthew 27 again, Matthew 27 and verse 39, he says, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Or is it said there, shake the head, saying, verse 7, the latter part, they shake the head. Here it says in verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocked with the scribes and the elders, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now let's go back there and read that again in Psalm 22. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Eternal. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. It's almost word for word. Not quite, but almost word for word. What we read there in the New Testament, very clearly, this was prophetic of the Messiah, prophetic of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. In other words, God had called him. God had impregnated Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that God was his father in the womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd or a piece of broken pottery, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. In other words, down to the point of the grave. Now, we can look at that and hold our place here and go over to John, the 19th chapter. John 19. And we see at that point where he is thirsty, where his strength has waned away, while his bones are being pulled apart as he hangs on that stake. Not that the bones themselves, but the joints are being separated and extended, no doubt. And here in verse 28 of John 19, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst, I thirst. His tongue was clinging to the top of his mouth, as it were. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it in a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Now, we see this connection. We see this all through this psalm. In fact, some of your Bibles may have little stars beside it where verse after verse here is quoted one way or another in the New Testament, either directly or by implication. He says, verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's a very interesting expression here. They pierced my hands and my feet. Well, when you're crucified, that's exactly what happens. They pierce your hands and your feet. Nail your hands to the stake. Nail your feet to the stake. In this particular case, the wording where it says pierced, it's a very unusual word that is used here, and it has to do with a lion. And, of course, we read here about a lion surrounding him and bulls and so forth. But it's very clear that the sense of it is exactly as it had been translated here, they pierced my hands and my feet. We have numerous examples of that. You could hold your place here, and we can go to Matthew, the 27th chapter, Matthew 27 and verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, if you go back to Psalm 22, right after it talks about piercing his hands and his feet, the next thing it says, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So we have that expression. You can see it in Mark and Luke and John, as well as in the book of Zechariah, the 12th chapter. Zechariah, the next to the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, and talking about Judah, talking about the Jews of today in reality, but it's talking about a time yet in the future when that nation is going to be in greater straits, greater trouble, and how God is going to have to intervene because they've all surrounded Jerusalem, the enemy's there. It says he'd make Jerusalem a cup of trembling and so forth. And then in verse 10, he says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this is yet future, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. That's a different word than is used back there in Psalm 22, but very clearly, when you look at the New Testament references, as well as even this reference here, it's very clear that it's talking about, probably in that case, the piercing of the spear in his side. But when they crucified them, they did it with his hands and his feet. And we look at Jesus when he appeared to various ones. He said, look, you know, to Thomas, he said, look at my hands, look at my feet. Put your hand in the spear wound that is there. So here is a prophecy back there that speaks of his hands and feet being pierced. And they divide his garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then he says, you have answered me, and it changes in the way that it describes it there. It's interesting, the Interpreter's Bible has this to say about Psalm 22. It says, the fact that these were the words from the Psalter, which our Lord used on the cross, is full of significance doctrinally. He must have known many of the Psalms by heart. Their sunnier songs must often have been on his lips. Why did he not quote, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, instead of this terrible cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is the answer indeed that at this moment God was not with him? I just leave that as a question. But the point that I want to really focus on from this quote from Interpreters is, what I want to focus on is the Interpreter's question of, why did Jesus not quote from Psalm 23 or from one of the other happier, sunnier psalms? Mr. John O'Gwen, the late John O'Gwen, made this point in number 76 of his many Bible studies. And you can find them online. If you just go out there, John O'Gwen Bible Studies, you can find it. It's pretty easy to find. And they're very good Bible studies. Mr. O'Gwen was an excellent teacher. We don't quote him as though it's scripture, or we should not, any more than Ellen G. White was quoted as, you know, the one who has established doctrine for Seventh-day Adventists or any other person of the past. We certainly learn from those who have gone before, whether it be Dr. Meredith or Mr. Armstrong or John O'Gwen or somebody else. But we recognize that this is not on the same level as Scripture itself. But he makes this interesting comment. He says, just as Psalm 22 reflects the thoughts and feelings of what Jesus went through as his life was ebbing away, paying for your sins and mine, Psalm 23 must certainly reflect the day of the wave sheaf, the day of in the aftermath of his resurrection. In other words, after Christ was resurrected, then you have the wave sheaf offering. There was a reason for that. We had Passover, and then on the first day of the week and that morning, they were to offer a wave sheaf. And the harvest could not, as it were, begin until then. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Verse 3, he restores my soul, he restores my life. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He says Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 go together in that sense. Psalm 22 reflects the sense of aloneness, of being forsaken. Then the recognition that God is the source of salvation and the exaltation is in Psalm 23. I had a sermon many, many years ago, decades ago. If I recall correctly, and I'm not sure that I do, but I'm fairly certain, it was at Squaw Valley, which meant that it was either the first or the second year that I had begun attending services, either 64 or 65. I heard a sermon talking about it, and the point that was being made was that Psalm 23 is probably the most famous psalm. Just like John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse. And that spirit being that we heard about in the telecast that was reviewed today, showing who the God of this world is, has the ability to take something that is good and powerful and has profound meaning, and he makes it so commonplace that everybody thinks they know, and they don't really understand or comprehend the profound significance of it. And the point that the man was making is that Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 really do go together when you understand them. Let's just read Psalm 23. And you see this exaltation there. The Eternal is my shepherd. I shall not want or have need. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Actually, that has to do with enclosures that have nice green grass in them. It wasn't talking about just the pasture itself, but little enclosures where they kept the sheep at night. He leads me beside the still waters, not a roaring river, not polluted waters, but gentle flowing waters of fresh water. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So it's not just talking about literal sheep, but it's a picture of us as the sheep of God, that he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, going through very difficult times in life, and we all go through those times, just as the shepherd would lead the sheep through a narrow passage, maybe even at nighttime, where there might be wolves or lions or bears or any other creatures that could come after them. He knew where the pitfalls were, where the cliff would, fall off. He would lead them carefully through those places. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, or I will fear no evil. For you are with me, you, my shepherd, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Interesting instruments there. One was more for protection, to beat off the wild animals. The other to rescue them when perhaps they fell down. You know, sheep are very human needy creatures. I didn't realize that we lived in England there for a while, and there were a lot of sheep there, and boy, they put on a lot of wool. And apparently, if there's a heavy rain and they've got a lot of wool on them, some of them have a hard time getting up if they go down, and they have to be rescued by the shepherd. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So a place of nourishment, of food, so forth. This is where the pastures would come in. Even in the presence of his enemies, you anoint my head with oil. Or do you take care of me and take care of the bruises, the cuts that might have come along the way? My cup runs over, a picture of abundance there. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, you can kind of see that Christ could have been thinking about those words. He could have been thinking about those words while he was on the stake, looking forward to that. Or what did he think about from the time that he was resurrected? We know that he was resurrected 3 days and three nights afterward, and our booklet on Easter goes into that a little bit. But we know that he was resurrected there in the late afternoon, just before sunset, which would be on Saturday, not a day and a half after he was crucified, but 3 days and three nights, because we know that there were two holy days there, two Sabbaths. And so what did he think about from the time that he was resurrected until the wave sheaf took place, till the time that he had to ascend to his Father's throne? Let's just notice a little bit there. In Leviticus 23, we have the wave sheaf described. In verse 10, Leviticus 23:10, he says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." So that would be the next day, Sunday, as we would call it. "And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Eternal. His grain offering shall be thus and such." And it says, "You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." So in other words, they were not to begin the harvest, or they begin the harvest, but they couldn't eat of it until after that wave sheaf was offered. And in the New Testament, we see that Jesus, on that Sunday morning, as we would call it, the first day of the week, had to ascend to his Father. And so we can read over in John, the 20th chapter, John 20. And we'll look at verse 17. This is after verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And then this one that she thought was the gardener, I asked her why she was weeping, and she was seeking the Lord. He thought that they had stolen him away. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And just the way he said it, she recognized his voice. She was not expecting him. She was thinking it was anybody but him. But she understood at that instant. And she said, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." And Jesus said to her, verse 17, "Do not cling to me." Why? "For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." So he had to be accepted by God the Father, as it were, the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. Not that God hadn't accepted him, but it was the formality of it, that it had to match the wave sheaf offering and all the symbolism that had gone before. Over in Matthew, the 28th chapter, Matthew 28 and verse 9, is this the same day? It says, "And as they went to tell his disciples, the women, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." So there was a time when he ascended to the Father and came back down. He was the wave sheaf offering that was way before God, as it were. He ascended to his Father. He didn't want her to touch him before, but afterward, he allowed them to touch his feet, as it were. And later on, if you read Luke, the 24th chapter, you see that he showed him the wounds that he had, even inviting Thomas to put his hand into the wounds. Whether he actually did or not, we don't know, but he invited him to do that because he had to be the wave sheaf. He had to ascend before God the Father. You know, it's difficult to believe that Psalm 23 was not on his mind, either on the stake or after the stake, between the time he was resurrected and waiting to be to ascend for the wave sheaf. Jesus was both the Lamb of God and also the Good Shepherd. As we read in John, the first chapter, John 1, and verse 29, he says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He had to be that perfect sacrificial lamb that was pictured by the Passover in Exodus, the 12th chapter. This is also repeated in verse 36, or at least part of it, where it says, looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, this is something that will be no doubt read on the Passover evening, but it's also something that you may want to read the whole chapter. Actually, you could begin in verse 13 of the previous chapter, Isaiah 52, verse 13. You can begin and go right on through chapter 13. But here in verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus was that perfect sacrificial lamb. And that's why it says there in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 7, "For even Christ, our Passover," or we could say our Passover lamb, "was sacrificed for us." And the word sacrifice there means slaughtered. Slaughtered, as an animal is slaughtered for us. But at the same time, he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd that we read of there in the 23rd Psalm. Notice again Isaiah 53, verse 6. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So we are all guilty of sin. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. But in John, the 10th chapter, he describes himself as that good shepherd. John 10. He says in verse 1, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." You know, apparently a good shepherd even knows the difference between the sheep. They all look the same to me, except some are bigger than some are shorter. Sometimes they have a little black face, and sometimes they're, you know, but you get a group of sheep and they can all look the same, but a shepherd knows them. And Christ knows all of his sheep. He knows you as an individual. He's working with you as an individual. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They recognize his voice. You know, when the church fell into a certain apostasy, and the first time I heard Dr. Meredith at that time, I knew that was home. That was home. Because we'd been hearing a lot of stuff that was totally off base for a period of time from the headquarters. And not just little stuff off base, but big stuff off base. And when you heard the truth again, you knew you were home. And it wasn't Dr. Meredith, but it was Christ speaking through him. Christ speaking through his church, that we recognize God's voice. "For they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." That's why those of us who were back then fled from there. We recognized this was not the right person to follow. And Jesus said, verse 7, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Let's skip down here for the sake of time. Verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd." I am the good shepherd. He is the shepherd that is described in Psalm 23. "A good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." You know, David was a good shepherd. He took on the bear. He took on the lion. He wasn't a hireling who fled. As Jesus said, a hireling, verse 12, is he who is not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. You know, when we think about that, we read there in Psalm 23 about the good shepherd, the shepherd that Christ is. The Passover is approaching, and we're reminded that Jesus Christ is both the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and also the good shepherd that cares for those who are his sheep. He provides all of our needs. He watches over and knows each of us, all of us who make up his flock. He protects us from all hazards and enemies. And he laid down his life for a world of sheep gone astray. He didn't just die for you and me. He died for all of mankind. And as explained in the John 3:16 booklet and also in Is This the Only Day of Salvation? And also in the booklet on the Holy Days, he died that all people everywhere at some point in time would be given a chance, even if he had to resurrect them because they died without ever hearing his name or even understanding, it just went over their head. He's going to give everybody a chance. He laid down his life for a world of sheep gone astray. Yet we must never forget the Father's role in that great sacrifice. As we read in John 3:16, for God, that is the Father, so loved the world, all of the world, that he, that is the Father, gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.